Good morning. Well, my mind tends to go in kind of strange paths sometimes, and as I've been going over these last two verses for several weeks now, I couldn't help but think of a story that I heard when I was a little girl, and I bet you heard it too. It's about a little girl who lived on the edge of the woods, and her grandmother lived on the other side of the woods, and she was going to visit. Time doesn't permit us to enjoy the whole story today, but we're going to skip to the bedroom scene where Little Red Riding Hood goes into her grandmother's bedroom, and there she sees Grandma dressed in Grandma's clothes, the cap, the gown, Grandma's quilt pulled up to her chin. She's familiar setting, the bed and everything, and at first, Little Red Riding Hood is deceived because it looks a lot like Grandma, but as they begin to talk, she kind of worries, and she says, "Grandma, your eyes, they're so big." But Grandma has a very reasonable explanation of why it's okay, so Red Riding Hood thinks okay. And then she notices that Grandma's ears are larger than she remembered. And there again, there's a perfectly reasonable explanation for that. The nose seems quite large. Again, Grandma has a good explanation. But when she gets to the teeth, the wolf cannot hide his true identity anymore, and his true nature comes out. You know, a lot of us are a lot like Little Red Riding Hood. We look at the trappings, and we think, oh, yeah, everything's okay. Yep, that person's fine. Everything's good. And we have to dig a little deeper, and we have to keep probing until we find out exactly what the truth is. Well, we've been studying James all year long. And you remember that James was writing to Jews who were scattered abroad because of the great persecution in Jerusalem. And as we read the account in our Bibles now, we can see that God was glorified and that his church, his kingdom was expanded because of this. But they didn't have the book of Acts to tell them what God's plan was. They didn't have a church program. They didn't have any training in how to evangelize. They had no commentaries or reference books. What they did have was the truth of the gospel, that God gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross as a sacrifice for their sins, so that everyone who would believe in him, would commit their lives to him, would have forgiveness of sins and be saved. Their lives were changed by the gospel of Christ. They left everything because of their faith. And wherever they went, they talked about what was most dear to them, and that was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, as the church grew, James wrote to them to exhort them to examine their lives, to be sure that their faith was real. Because there were new people in the church now. Lots of people had come. And James said, you know, be very careful that they are true believers. He knew that not all would be, so he gave specific evidences to distinguish between the living and the dead faith. Before we get to our verses today, would you just join me with prayer? Lord God, I pray that you will help us to be convicted by your word, encouraged by your word. Help us to understand what you're telling us today. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, James, come on. James gave some tests of faith, and as we studied all year, I'm sure that you, like I, were very convicted of the different things he talked about. Excuse me. In the back of your book, after this last lesson, Susan Heck lists lots of things to review all those chapters that we're supposed to be thinking about all the time, examining our faith. So we are going to do a whirlwind tour right now. I wish we had time to even stop and talk about them, but we don't. So here we go. How do I respond to trials, to temptation, to the Word of God? Do I bridle my tongue? Do I favor any particular group of people in the church? Do my works reflect my faith? Does my speech honor and glorify the Lord? Is my behavior characterized by God's wisdom? Do I love temporal pleasures more than I love God? Do I seek God's will in my plans, or do I make my plans and just ask God to bless what I've already determined to do? Does my yes mean yes and my no, no? Can my word be trusted? Do I confess my sins to those I've wronged? Am I accountable to any other person who will pray for me as I struggle in my Christian walk? Is prayer a priority in my life, or just something that I fit in? In James 5:19 and 20, he says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." In these last two verses, you know, in a lot of the other letters that we read in the New Testament, it ends with a blessing or a greeting, say hello to this person and that. But James doesn't do that. He just is driving his point home the whole way. And he finishes with one more test of faith. As we look at the verse, he starts out, "My brethren." Now, all the Jews were his brethren in the sense of their heritage because they were all Jews. But as he's writing to the church, there are some who are brothers in another sense because they're brothers in Christ. And here in these verses, James is speaking directly to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. As such, they have a grave responsibility to be discerning toward those who have associated themselves with the church. Next, he says, "If any among you," now this would include both the believers and the unbelievers who are reading this letter or hearing it read. But you know, Jesus taught that in every age there are going to be tares among the wheat. There are going to be people associated with the church who are not truly converted, not true believers or followers of Jesus Christ. Now, some people may look at them and for a while think that they are because of the works that they do or what they say, but their hearts are not really yielded to Him, and time reveals that. He says, "If any among you strays from the truth." Now, is this talking about believers or unbelievers? Well, it could be both. There's differing views among commentators about whether it's believers or unbelievers, and we've got people on both sides of the fence there. But our response to people would be the same regardless of whether it's a true believer or an unbeliever, because we don't know the condition of their hearts. Only God knows that. And so our actions are based, and what we do is based on God's word and His command to us here. So that whenever we observe a pattern of behavior which is contrary to the truth of God's word, our responsibility is to go to that person to help them to recognize the sin and repent and live in obedience to God's word. In 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." There's forgiveness and blessing for the one who responds to the correction of Scripture. There's salvation, reconciliation for the unbeliever. There's forgiveness and restoration for the of fellowship for the believer. Barclay wrote in his commentary, "Christian truth is not just an intellectual exercise. Christian truth is always moral truth. It's always truth which issues in action. It's not only a process of the mind, it's also a way of life. Christian truth is not something to which a man must submit only his mind. It's something to which he has to submit his whole life." Pastor Pennington put it very succinctly when he preached on this. He said, "Behavior always betrays belief." So how we live really reveals what we believe. Now, there's a warning in this process. Every single one of us in this room, every person alive, is subject to straying from the truth in God's Word. And we have to be on guard all the time. We have to examine ourselves continually according to God's Word. Romans 3:10 says, "There's none good, no, not one." And in Jeremiah 17:9, a familiar verse, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Next he says, "And one turns him back." If any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. Who is the one? Is it the pastor? Is it the missionary? The elders? the person who has the gift of evangelism? No, the one is you and the one is me. He's talking to all believers. Turns back is often used in Scripture to refer to repentance from sin. And in Deuteronomy 32, when Israel returned to the Lord and obeyed him with all their heart and soul according to his commands, the Lord would restore them from captivity and he would have compassion on them. In the New Testament, turn is often used for the repentance which accompanies salvation. In Acts 26, refers to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, turn from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Then it talked about declaring God's word to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. So it's turning from sin, turning to God from idols. Turns also used in the New Testament in Luke 22 when Jesus was telling Simon that he would be tested. And he said, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. He who turns a sinner. In Scripture, the term sinner is used for the unbeliever. In Matthew, Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Romans 5:8 tells us that it's while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. Jesus said that if you're a real disciple, you will continue in his word. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It talks about turning the sinner from the error of his way. The word for error is the same word that's used for wandering. It means rejection. The error of his way is choosing his own way, my own way, as opposed to being obedient to the word of God. An example might be a person who believes the lies of this world and adopts a lifestyle that is contrary, rejecting the principles of God's word. Or it might be one who's so wrapped up in possessions or worldly pursuits that she makes no provision for worship or for serving the Lord. Now, although Christians sin, and we know we do, we're not characterized in the Bible as sinners. It seems to be reserved for those who need to repent from their sin and be saved. It's not a habitual, unrepentant lifestyle. While we sin, we don't make it our practice. That's not our way of life. But when we know someone who claims to be a Christian, but they're living in disobedience to the commands of Scripture, James tells us to make every effort to reconcile that person to God. Can we know for sure whether the sin in that person's life means they're unsaved? No, we can't, because God alone knows the heart. But when we see it as a pattern of life, it's our job to confront the person. Turning one's back on God might be a gradual process at first. And most who fall away from the truth of the gospel don't just wake up one morning and say, I don't believe that. I'm just going to go live my own way. No, it happens a little more gradually. When Alistair Begg was preaching about this passage, he said, every time that someone is wandering away from Jesus, the moral decline will follow. Every time we turn away from the truth of God's word, we neglect prayer, we neglect reading his word, we neglect fellowship with other believers coming together in the church. When we stop talking about Jesus and telling others about him, these are evidences that a person is wandering from the truth. Ladies, we don't stand still in our faith. If we're not growing, we're slipping. We don't stay the same. When we know that someone's living in a pattern of sin, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're called to go to them in love, to urge them to repent, and to live in obedience to God's word. Remember what James taught about the spiral of and the consequences of sin back in James 1, verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust.
And then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. There is a condition here. We have to examine ourselves before we can examine someone else, don't we? How arrogant of us to attempt to address the sin in another person's life if we're living a sinful lifestyle ourselves. When Tom preached on this, he noted that our attitude is absolutely critical. We need to go with a genuine love for that person. We need to go with an eagerness to forgive them when there's true repentance. We need to go in gentleness. And we need to go in humility. We understand because we're sinners too. We've sinned too. Now, James identifies two desired outcomes. The first will save his soul from death. Now, we know that only God can save. We have no power or persuasion in and of ourselves. But God has chosen to use his people to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's the word of God that convicts people of sin. So when we lovingly confront sin with the word of God, the redeemed person may be convicted. The redeemed person may be convicted and repent and come back into fellowship with God. And if they don't listen, there's a process, which is in Matthew 18, and Tom addressed that in his sermon, which I encourage you to listen to online again. But if the person's not a true believer, this is an opportunity to share the gospel and perhaps witness the birth of a Christian. If she trusts in Christ for salvation, her soul is saved from eternal death. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the other good result is that it will cover a multitude of sins. This refers to the forgiveness which is ours when we confess and turn from our sin. And it's a divine forgiveness. The psalmist wrote, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." For the one who turns to Christ for salvation, there's forgiveness. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. But what if no one loves them enough to say anything? What if no one cares enough to confront the sin? What then? What does James 1:15 say? When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Left unchecked, sin leads to more sin. And left unchecked, the person will die in her sin. In these last two verses, James gives another test of living faith. The person with living faith will seek to reconcile those who are turning from God's truth, which is revealed in his word. This is evangelism. Evangelism is an evidence that I have a living faith. Now, why? Why are we to do this? You've heard it before, but we're going to say it again. First of all, it's God's design. In 2 Corinthians 5:17-19, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So it's God's design that his people will share the good news of Jesus Christ with the world. Now, just as each Christian, regardless of your spiritual gift or your ministry, is to love other people, so each believer is supposed to proclaim the gospel of Christ, whether or not we have the gift of evangelism. Let's think that. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." So God calls each of us to declare the praises of Jesus Christ. Evangelism is Jesus' command. You know the Great Commission recorded in Matthew 28 and 19:20, where Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all the nations. Again in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creations. In Don Whitney's book, Disciplines, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, he talks in his chapter on evangelism. And he said, these commands weren't given just to the apostles. They're given to us, too. He said, for example, those apostles never came to America. Those apostles never came to our church or where in our neighborhoods where we live. This command is for all believers, wherever we live, to share the gospel. For the Great Commission to be fulfilled here, for Christ to have a witness in the remote part of the world, it requires His people wherever we are to share the good news. And then, great news, we have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and be my witnesses, even to the remotest parts of the earth. We have that same power because when you trusted Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit came into your life, and He is the one who gives us the power to proclaim His name. Don Whitney observed that not all of us are empowered in the same way. I talked to somebody last night who had met Ron Martinez, and Ron is great on street evangelism. He loves to go out and meet people on the street, tell them about Jesus. And that may not be the way you do it. You know, yours may be to form friendships and invite people into your home. There are all sorts of ways, but God gives every believer a way to share the good news of Christ. Also, Whitney says a lot of people kind of get tied up because they think, oh, well, you know, I shared it and they didn't respond, and so I'm really bad at this. No. Evangelism is telling the good news. You're not responsible for how that person responds. You're responsible to tell it. How do you do it? Well, very simply, you just tell what Christ has done for you. Whitney wrote, surely, if you've understood the gospel well enough to be converted, then you should know it well enough to tell someone else how to be converted, right? Tell them what happened to you. You don't need a seminary degree. You don't have to know all the answers to all the questions in the Bible in order to share the good news of Christ, that God reconciles sinners to Himself through Jesus Christ. The most powerful ongoing Christian witness has always been the speaking of God's Word by one who is living God's Word. We read in 2 Corinthians 2, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. A changed life speaks loudly to the people that you encounter. So be ready to share that it's Christ Jesus who has made the difference in your life. You no doubt heard over and over in this church, at least, Martin Luther's words to preach the gospel to yourself every day. We have to do that. We have to see the gospel in God's Word, and we have to apply it to our lives. When we talk with people, don't we talk about the things that are interesting to us and of great importance to us? Well, as the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes central in my life and in your life, and central to my thinking throughout every day, we can't help but share. Hope I have time. This happened yesterday, and I have to tell you, I felt really strange having to do this lecture because I'm not one who would say evangelism is my gift, and I have a hard time speaking up. I was very convicted when Pastor Tom was talking about not enough to talk about God or talk about the Bible. It's when you talk about Jesus. That's the crux of it, and that's what changes people. I wanted to wear sandals when the weather got hot, but my toenails were so still stained from that awful red stuff from the retreat. And so I thought, you know, I just got to have them look better before I can wear sandals. So I decided to take off and get a pedicure. Well, I went in, I'm sitting there, and quite honestly took my cell phone, and I was prepared to just sit there and enjoy playing Angry Birds the whole time.
So the girl started, and she, I said, well, have you been busy? And she said, no, not too busy, but we'll probably be busy this weekend because it's Easter. And I said, yeah, probably so. And she said, do you know where I can buy eggs? And the colored eggs, you know. And I said, well, you know, you can buy them anywhere. It's a drugstore, it's a grocery store, whatever. And then, because I was so entrenched in what we've been studying here, I said, do you know the real reason we celebrate Easter? And she looked at me and said, no. And I said, well, do you know about Jesus? No. She knew nothing. And we started with creation and went all the way through the resurrection. Well, then it turns out that she wasn't really the regular person to do pedicures. She really cuts hair, and somebody came in and needed a haircut. So I got transferred to a guy who was going to paint my toenails. And she said, tell him the story. And so I got to share it twice. I got to share it twice. And that is so exciting for me because, I'll tell you, that's not an everyday occurrence in my life. I would like it to be. And there's some of you sitting out there. I know it is. But it was very exciting, and it just pointed out the truth of this, is that when my mind is focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when I have my right mind in the right place, He is going to use it. He's going to give the opportunities, and He's going to give the words. So I'm very excited. And then a third thing that happened, I got home, and someone called me who normally is not interested in hearing anything about my faith in the Bible, and so I got to tell her. I said, oh, I had the greatest experience. I got to tell somebody about Jesus. Oh, good. so it was fun. Okay. When a person embraces the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's evidenced by obedience to His Word. So when we observe someone who's not living in obedience, it's our responsibility to encourage them to repent and be reconciled to God. The Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20 tells us to make disciples of all the nations and to teach them to observe all that Christ commanded. James tells us to carry out Christ's command in the church with people who claim to be Christians but are not showing any evidence in their lives. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Lord God, we thank you for James's hard-hitting words in all of this book, and for teaching us and correcting us and admonishing us. Help us, Father, to love Jesus above all else, to make him central in our lives. May our lives show to the world around us the truth of the gospel and the importance of that relationship with Christ. Thank you for this time together. And will you give us opportunities, Lord, to share your word, and give us boldness, because you've promised that you've empowered us to do it and that you will give us the words to say. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.